in Moses' time, just like in our time, there were a plethora of gods out there. In his time, there was Moloch. There were all kinds of different gods that people would worship. All of them made up. None of them really existed except the God of the Bible. And so God, to quiet Moses' heart, says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that in 1 Corinthians 11, or rather 13, that the examples that took place, what took place in Israel's history, happened as examples for us, for those of us in the New Testament. What they went through, the good times and the bad times and their relationship with God, were examples for us. So reading the Old Testament is very profitable. I had an Old Testament professor at Denver Seminary. I think it was the first day of class, he said, everybody hold up your Bibles. And, you know, y'all had the nice gold fleck Bibles, and he'd hold them up, and he says, now look at them. Where's all the gold rubbed off? In the New Testament. He says, how much of the New Testament is the Bible? Like less than a third. He says, you people need to be reading the Old Testament and rub off some of that gold fleck. Because the Old Testament's significant. We find out how God works in people's lives, whether they're following Him or whether they're not following Him. And in, especially in King David's situation, we find out how people feel about God working with them or not working with them. We read the Psalms. Same with Solomon in writing Proverbs. We get insights into life. So the Old Testament is significant. So God is a God of history. History matters. It matters what we do. It's not insignificant. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born on February 4th, 1906. He would be 107 years old today. He came from a very aristocratic family on both sides, so he had a good pedigree, came from good stock. There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful for you as we follow along. His grandfather, Carl, was a professor of theology. His grandfather, Frederick, was the president of the provincial court. So his grandfathers were men of substance, significant people in the life of Germany. His father, Carl von Bonhoeffer, was a very famous professor of psychology at the University of Berlin. In fact, he was the most well-known psychologist in all of Germany. Now, his father, Carl, was a skeptic and agnostic most of his life. He really didn't believe in the gospel, but he didn't disbelieve it either. He hadn't really given a lot of thought to it. It was just out there because in Germany you had the state church. Remember one time Diane and I were on a little holiday and we were staying at a bed and breakfast. And if you've ever stayed at a bed and breakfast, you know that oftentimes you have breakfast with strangers. Well, that's the fun part. You get to meet people from all over the country perhaps, or your state, and in this case, the world. We sat down with a couple and he was an American and she was from Germany. And we introduced ourselves and she says to me, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. And then her next line was, I have a question. In this country, how do you get paid? Well, she comes from Germany where there's a state church. How do the pastors get paid in a state, in a country like that with a state church? The government. The government pays them. Everybody in that country is taxed. A very small percentage, but a small percentage of their wages that goes to the church. Now, you can go down to the courthouse and say, I want out. I don't want to give any of my money to the church. Well, if you do that, then what happens to you is you can't be married, buried, or baptized in the church. Not necessarily in that order. So, the state church is very powerful, but so she asks a question coming out of her culture, how do you make a living? And I explained it to her that it comes from the gifts of the people who attend that church, and she could not understand that at all. She just couldn't understand that. That didn't make any sense to her at all. So she came from a whole different kind of perspective. And so with Carl Bonhoeffer, Dietrich's father, he was he was in the church, but he wasn't, he was an agnostic, but he wasn't firmly convinced that it wasn't true either. Now, Dietrich's mother, Paula, was a quiet believer, meaning that she didn't speak out a lot about her faith, but she was the daughter of a pastor, a man who was a pastor in the court of the Kaiser Wilhelm II. He also had a grandmother, and this woman had the greatest influence on his life in terms of Christianity. His grandmother, Julia. She was a believer. She was very spunky. No one pushed her around, and she was a big influence. In 1933, as the Nazis began to take more and more control, in fact, Hitler was named the Chancellor in 1933 and a subsequent dictator of Germany. And he began to slowly but surely oppress the Jewish population in Berlin and all of Germany. And one day there was a Nazi guard that was put around this shop that was run by Jews. Well, they happened to sell strawberries that Julia really liked. Well, these armed Nazi guards weren't letting anybody into the shop. Well, Julia comes along, and Julia's like 75, 78 years old. She sees these, she says, "You can't pass. You can't go through here, ma'am." She says, "Heck, I can't. Watch me." She just pushed the guards out of the way, went into the shop, and bought her strawberries. That's what Julia was like. So she had a great influence on Dietrich, and Dietrich really loved her. So that was his beginnings. That's his background. In his early life, he was one of eight children. He was number six, and the teams were even, four boys and four girls. He was a twin. He was born just before his younger sister, Sabine, and he never let her forget it. He would always comment about how he's older and wiser and more mature than his sister, Sabine. And they were very, very close. In fact, Paula had these eight children in 10 years' time. So she was quite busy with little ones in the church. His siblings, all of them, became either PhDs or very successful in other disciplines. One of them worked on the atomic bomb. And so they were all very successful. This family was also very musical. Everybody either sang or played a musical instrument. Bonhoeffer played the piano. And every Saturday night, it was like Saturday night music time. It was Germany's Got Talent. And it was all in the Bonhoeffer home. And Dietrich or his older brother would play piano. They all would sing. They'd play their instruments. And friends and neighbors loved this, so they'd come over. And so they'd have this big sing-along on Saturday nights. It became a tradition in the family. Well, at age 14, Bonhoeffer, who wasn't given any real formal Christian training, read a book. He found some old book about the church. And he read that book, and no one knows what the book was. Nobody knows, well, what was that book? Nobody knows. But whatever it was, it really impacted him. Apparently, it intrigued him. It was a good book. And he thought about it. And then at the age of 15, he's sitting at the dinner table one night. Again, he was the youngest brother. His older three brothers, all successful. Everybody's going to university. They have these very good intellectual discussions at the dinner table. And all of a sudden, he says at the dinner table, "I'm going to become a theologian." And they look at 15-year-old Dietrich and they think, what's wrong with him? What's in his soup? Well, that didn't go over real big. In fact, when he would go to school, he would write after his name THOL, which was an abbreviation for theologian in Germany. So when he would be in school, he'd write his name, then THOL, theologian. His father didn't say anything. He felt that his son should have the freedom to make his own mistakes. When his family criticized the church as being self-serving or cowardly, his determination came out. He says, "If that's the case, I'll reform it." This is a 15-year-old son. He's 15, 16. What were we thinking about when we were 15 or 16? Well, I want my driver's license. I mean, that's what we were thinking about. He's thinking about reforming the church from what he had read. He followed the family custom of attending the Tübingen University for a year. Then he was off to the University of Berlin, home of famous theologians and philosophers. He came under the influence of one theologian, Adolf von Harnack. You can Google him, you'll find him. And he regarded Dietrich as having great potential as a theologian. But Bonhoeffer steered his theology definitely towards theology. His focus was on Christology, the study of Christ. Now, this is very interesting because all this time he's reading books about the Bible. He's not reading the Bible. He's reading books about church history, about theology, but he's not reading the Bible. He wrote his doctoral dissertation, The Communion of Saints, in 1927. He was 21 years old when he earned his Ph.D. 21. It was called by the famous theologian Karl Barth at the time a theological miracle, his dissertation was. It was so well done. He'd begun to read Barth in 1924. Some of you don't know who Karl Barth is. You'll find out in a moment. And he was greatly influenced by him. In fact, Bonhoeffer wrote at one time, God does not want to be beyond the other side of the world. He does not want to be the basis of history, but the Lord of our life. So he understood that concept. But then something happens. He has a life in ministry. It's one thing to read about Christianity in these historical books. It's another thing to actually live it. The same thing, if you remember, happened to Martin Luther. Luther is in the Augustinian monastery, remember? And he's reading about the Bible. Not really reading the Bible, but reading about the church fathers, what they wrote about spirituality, what they wrote about their relationships with God. And not necessarily bad, but he's not really reading the Bible. And you remember, it wasn't until Luther was sent to Wittenberg to teach the Bible that he really saw the light. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. We're going to see that Bonhoeffer has a similar experience. He became an assistant pastor in Barcelona, Spain, in 1928 to 1929, and worked with youth instead of heading directly into being a professor. He wanted some practical experience, a very smart move. In 1929 to 1930, he was a lecturer at the University of Berlin. He was really sought after. And in 1931, he was given a postdoctorate grant to study at Union Seminary in New York. After doing that, he returned to Germany in the summer of 31, and he met with Karl Barth, and they spent time together. You see, Karl Barth, in 1925, was a man who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans in that year. Prior to that, European skepticism was really undermining most of the theology being written in that day. God was sort of being left out of the picture. Well, Barth writes this commentary on Romans, and as most theologians would say, put God in the center of the issue once again. You can still get that commentary. And so Barth became a famous theologian. Barth also has written a huge, massive theology work. And so he was a very important factor in the times. And so Bonhoeffer being able to meet with Barth was a really great privilege. And so Barth took Bonhoeffer along to a local beer hall every Tuesday night for a while to meet with students who would come to ask questions of the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. And they'd go to this beer hall and they just interact on theology in the beer hall, which I think is a great use of a beer hall. Because you have people coming there to drink beer, to have a nice time, and then you have these great discussions. And Barth was excellent at it, interacting with really student types and encouraging them to really read the Bible. After this, Dietrich decided, I'm going to teach a communicants class. Now, a communicants class is when you have from like 12 to 15 years of age, students who come to learn the Bible in preparation to be accepted as members into the state church of Germany. And so he would meet with these small class of students. Now, one of the great things that students do, that a lot of times we adults don't do, is they ask questions. A lot of times they're not even concerned if it's a good question or not. How many times I've heard this phrase? I know this is a dumb question, but, meaning I'm going to ask it anyway. Why people preface that statement with, I know this is a dumb question or a bad question, I have no idea. Because in my book, there really aren't any of those. Because the person that's asking that question, there's six other people in the room who are thinking I'd ask this question, but I don't want to be embarrassed. So the extrovert has to ask it. The extrovert has to go out on a limb and risk embarrassment, ask what they preface to be a dumb question. Students weren't like that. They'd ask all kinds of questions. I know that for a fact. I worked with college students many years, and they'll ask anything, and I mean anything of you, because they want to know. And so this really impacted Bonhoeffer. All the German theologians start with B. Birkhauer, Barth, Bonhoeffer, Brunner, Birkhoff. I mean, it's unbelievable. They're all Bs. But anyway, so Bonhoeffer is impacted by these students. They keep asking questions, not about the church fathers, not about something written about the church, but about the Bible. So what does that force Bonhoeffer to do? To read the Bible. He's got to go back and read it because he's got to answer these questions. So they go back and study. Now, he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. He had read portions of it, but just approaching it as a textbook. But now, all of a sudden, he's approaching it in a real-life dynamic because these students want to know, what does it mean when the Bible says Jesus is Lord? He already inferred that from Scripture, but what does it mean when he's talking to a 15-year-old saying, how does that work out in my life? Well, what's interesting is that impacted Barth spiritually. He'd already intellectually been stimulated by reading the Bible and reading about the church. Now, all of a sudden, his heart is involved. You see, youth can always help one clarify their theology. It's like the old statement that the theologian's best friend is the heretic. Think about it. Why is that true? Because the heretic is asking these questions and believes something that's inappropriate or unbiblical. And the theologian has to go, I have to find out why I hold that position. So really, when the people come and knock at your door, and they'll have ties on or they'll have really nice magazines, and you start to talk to them, it's like a quiz. God has sent you a quiz. And let's see how well you do with the quiz. Because they're going to say things that aren't true. But how do you answer them? You remember 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, be ready to give an answer. So we're to be students all the time, learning. Well, Bonhoeffer was a student learning, but he had left out one important dynamic. He knew about the book, he knew about the church historically, but he didn't know the author of the book. So it was through this youth ministry he really comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord. He's about 31 years of age. He wrote this about this experience. He writes, then something else happened, something that has changed and transformed my life to the present day. I discovered the Bible for the first time. It is also very bad to have to say that. He's a professor. He's a doctorate in theology. And so he has to say it's also very bad to say that I discovered the Bible for the first time. He said, I had preached often, I had seen a good deal of the church, I'd spoken and written about, and yet I had not become a Christian. Kind of scares you about PhDs, doesn't it? You know, they can have a PhD, but they may not know anything. No offense, Stephen. See, he had to find out what the Bible had to say, not what theologians had to say about the Bible. This was 1932. He later wrote this. He said, in a wild and uncontrolled way, I was still my own master. I know that at the time I used the cause of Jesus Christ for my own advantage, my own crazy vanity. I pray to God that that will never happen again. Moreover, I had never or hardly ever prayed. But despite all the loneliness, I was still quite pleased with myself. He had a doctorate. The Bible, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from this. Since then, everything has changed. I have felt that plainly, and so have other people around me. It was a great liberation. It became clear to me that the life of a servant of Jesus Christ must belong to the church, and it must become clear step by step how that must come about for me. So just like Luther, reading the scripture, the light went on. And all of a sudden, Bonhoeffer realized, this isn't about an institutional truth. This is about a personal Savior. This is about a personal truth, a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Apparently, teaching and working with youth can change your life. Well, life changes in Germany. This was in 1931-32. Everything began to break in Germany after that. In 1933, as I mentioned, Hitler had become the dictator of Germany. The Aryan paragraph was published that stated that Jews can't become Christians and can't belong to Christian churches. Bonhoeffer and other pastors and teachers opposed this, and in response wrote the now famous Barman Declaration. I have copies of that out on the table. It's on a blue sheet of paper if you want to take a copy of it. It would take too long to read it. They wrote the Barman Declaration. In 1933, he went to London and served there for a year as a pastor. And it's interesting to note that during that year, he wrote a letter to Gandhi. He wrote to Gandhi about meeting with him in India. He was interested in Gandhi's nonviolent philosophy. Because in Germany at that time, things are going really radically crazy. Hitler has taken over. Hitler is promising Germany, we're going to be able to forget about World War I and the embarrassment that came on our behalf from the Allies. We're going to correct that. We're going to become a mighty nation again. And people wanted Hitler to succeed. Because we'll think about that whole time in Germany, we'll think, how could they let this little short guy run the nation? This little guy. Well, because he promised and he delivered. He enabled the economy to get better. He put food on their tables. And when that happens, people will follow because they're not thinking it through. Dietrich's father would listen to the radio and listen to Hitler give his speeches. And he said, this is going to be trouble. This is not good. Dietrich's father saw this coming. He saw the negatives coming. So in the midst of this, he writes to Gandhi and wants to learn about nonviolence. How could that work in our context? There was a trip that was set up for him to go, but it was canceled because of all the trouble in Germany. In 1934, the Confessing Church adopts the Barman Confession of Faith, May 29th. Now, the Confessing Church were those evangelical believers. Evangelical meaning they would preach the gospel. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed that the God's Word was our final reality. The state church had been corrupted. The head of it was in Hitler's back pocket because what Hitler wanted to do was make it a Nazi gospel, slowly but surely. Because he knew if he could speak through the churches, he would win the people. Well, Bonhoeffer and other true Christian pastors stood against that. And that's what this Barman Confession is all about. Again, I invite you to take a copy and read it. In 1935, because of Bonhoeffer's work, he was banned from teaching at the University of Berlin. His position was taken away from him by the Nazi regime. He was denied the right to preach. They paid a price for that. Instead of preaching, he wrote. Oh, it's great. Tyranny always makes mistakes. They always do. Evil always makes mistakes. And God used this time to work in Bonhoeffer's heart, so he began to write. And he wrote amazing books. I have three of them with me that I'll read a little bit out of in a few moments. Many of the people, if not all of the people that signed the Barman Declaration, were subsequently arrested and executed by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer may have been the last one to be executed. In 1935, he began his own seminary, underground, an underground seminary at a place called Finkenwald. It lasted for 2 years and was closed by the Gestapo. During that time, he wrote one of his most famous books entitled Life Together. This is a wonderful little book. easy to read, still in print. And he has so many great things to say. I just want to read one excerpt at this moment from the book. This is one in which he writes about how significant Christian fellowship is. Because if you're living in Nazi Germany and you understand that what Hitler's program was to slowly but surely take people's freedoms away. Slowly but surely, so people had time to get used to what the status quo was this week. And then 6 months later, take another freedom away. Not all at once, because if it was all at once, it would be overwhelming. People might rise up. People might revolt. But if we take one thing away over time, nobody revolts. It's the old idea of what happens when you throw a frog in a boiling thing of water, it jumps out. But if you put the frog in the water, it slowly increases the heat while the boiling down. It's the same thing. That's what Hitler was doing. And so fellowship became a premium, real fellowship. Fellowship that was meaningful. It wasn't just talking about the weather or the excitement of how well the Seahawks will do this year. But it was about real life. And so he writes this. And hopefully you can catch his heart in what he's saying here. He writes, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christians is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. That the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters." You can hear it in his voice. You can hear the desire to be able to do that in what he writes and how significant that was. The second book that he wrote while at Finkenwald was a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It's really his commentary on the Sermon of the Mount. Well, in 1938, he went into illegal preaching to student groups. We find that hard to believe, illegal preaching. Now, some people, when they get up to preach, it just sounds illegal. And maybe they shouldn't be speaking at all. But some people, like Bonhoeffer, who could communicate well and cared for youth, wanted to speak to the youth of Germany about coming to Jesus. He did that illegally. Well, in 1939, he's invited back to the United States, to Union Seminary. And while he was there, he went to hear some American preachers. And this is what he wrote about one of his Sunday experiences. Services at Riverside Church, quite unbearable. The text, a saying from James, something about accepting a horizon. The whole thing was respectable, self-indulgent, self-satisfied religious celebration. This sort of idolatrous religion stirs up the flesh, which is accustomed to being kept in check by the Word of God. Such sermons make for libertinism, egoism, and indifference. Do people not know that one can get on as well or even better without religion of this sort? If only there were not God himself and his word, perhaps the Anglo-Saxons, us, are really more religious than we are. But they are certainly not more Christian. At least if they have sermons like that. I have no doubt at all that one day the storm will blow full force on this religious handout of God himself, that God himself is still anywhere, that God himself is anywhere on the scene. Humanly speaking, the thing is by no means unattractive, but I prefer the rustic preaching of Brother Schultz. The tasks for the real theologian over here are immeasurable, but only an American himself can sift through this rubbish. Now, Brother Schultz, most people believe, is one of these street preachers. He preached right out of the Bible. And Bonhoeffer says, I'd rather listen to this guy than some of the pastors that I'm hearing in America. See, he wanted the text to be exposed. He wanted it to be learned. And what was interesting, while he was in America that time, he met some black pastors. And they invited him to their church. And that was a whole different experience for him. If you've never been in an African-American church, it's way different. Right, Stephen? Very different from the way we worship. One time when I was an associate pastor at a church in Long Beach, It was predominantly a Caucasian church. We had a couple of black families in our church, good friends to this day came out of that, who are African Americans. And I remember we had a black pastor come to fill in for our pastor. And it was an evening service. And he came up to the pulpit, and another man came with him. And I thought, well, what's that guy going to do? And that man went up and sat in the choir loft, which was behind the pulpit. And this black pastor knew he was coming to a predominantly Caucasian church. There are about 800 people in the service, 800, 900 people. And he knew that. So this man came with him. And this man started to preach. And after he started to preach, he got a little warmed up and he started going. And at that point, the man sitting in the choir loft would go, uh-huh, that's right. Preach it. At certain times during the sermon. That's right, you tell it. Uh-huh. And I realized, oh my gosh, he brought his own cheering section. Because he knew us white people would sit there and go, we're not going to say anything. So he's up there preaching. It's a whole different experience. And for Bonhoeffer, he loved it. He loved the black spirituals. In fact, he loved them so much that he bought albums, LPs. Remember those? They're about this big. Put them on a turntable. That's what he bought of black spirituals. He took it back, and as part of the courses he taught at the Finkenwald Seminary, he played those recordings for the students of the black spirituals. And they loved it. They'd never heard it before. They'd never heard that music. Now, can you imagine having never heard any of that music and all of a sudden you're introduced to it? It's tremendously inspiring. And so Bonhoeffer was tremendously inspired. Well, on June 2nd, in 1939, he went back to Germany. The theologians and his friends there begged him not to go, because they knew it could cost him his life. He left on the last civilian ship that left this country to sail to Germany. And he wrote this: I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this period of our national history with the Christians of Germany. I shall have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people. He heads back, and as he heads back, Poland is attacked by Hitler. He surprised all when he decided, what am I going to do to try to bring about peace? What can I do? You remember, to be wise as serpents, meek as doves, he joined the army. His friends thought, what are you doing? You're joining the army. But he didn't just join the army. He joined the intelligence division under a man named Admiral Canaris. Bonhoeffer's question was, where ought I to have an influence? Where can I influence this Holocaust to bring it to an end? The intelligence division appeared to be the best place to shorten the war. He had secret meetings with Bishop Bell from England and tried to encourage him not to ask for unconditional surrender. Try to come to a point where we could end this tragedy without costing Germany great embarrassment. Not because Bonhoeffer was afraid of embarrassment for Germany, he just wanted the war to end. Well, on April 5th, 1943, he was arrested for being under investigation. Bonhoeffer was never charged with a crime. He was always under investigation. What's interesting is that there were any number of plots to take Hitler's life. There was a movie not too long ago that came out, a very popular movie starring Tom Cruise, about trying to take Hitler's life. And Hitler always escaped. I wonder who was helping him. The enemy. Lucifer himself, I believe. You read anything about World War II and what the Nazis did, you'd have to agree with me. Oh, I could go on that. That's way too not relevant for a Sunday morning worship service. Too painful to go through. But Bonhoeffer never participated in actually trying to murder Hitler. But there were people on Canaris's command, under his command, that were involved. And by that, Bonhoeffer was implicated. He was never arrested. there was a letter written to
Powers That Be by Bonhoeffer's father. And he writes about freeing his son, Karl Bonhoeffer. And remember, Karl Bonhoeffer is still the most significant psychologist in all of Berlin. In fact, Hitler gave him the highest citizen's award that you could give. He gave to Dr. Bonhoeffer, Karl Bonhoeffer. He writes, "I request you to arrange the release of my son, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from prison. He has been in prison since the beginning of April. I need not say that it would be a great joy to my wife and myself, who are both old people." He wants to emphasize, see, we're old, we really need our son. "If we had him with us at the festival, it would be wonderful. At one time, on the occasion of a visit to the prison, Judge Advocate Roeder indicated that it was envisioned that the proceedings would be closed by the middle of July, meaning that their son could be released. The investigation would be over. We hear that the investigations have now been closed for some time, and with a member of my family there, it could be no question that in the event of a release from prison, he would evade or not have to go through the proceedings. We therefore hope that our request can be granted. From the personality of my son, I am also convinced that he has not committed any offense that could justify further imprisonment." Written by one of the most significant civilians in all of Germany. Interesting that the Bonhoeffer family ended up losing two sons and two son-in-laws under the Nazi regime. Well, Dietrich was transferred to several prisons. We can't go into all those stories. But in each one, he pastored everywhere he went. He pastored prisoners. He pastored the guards. In fact, there are pictures of him standing with Nazi guards having their arms around his shoulders. Because they saw Bonhoeffer as their pastor. You see, in all the World War II movies that came out in the 1950s, we always see the Nazi soldiers as really evil. They're all really evil. And there were some that were that way. But a lot of them were Christians. The Bible said to them in Romans 13, you got to do what the authorities say. So they go in and they fight for Germany. They think they're fighting for something noble. A lot of them were believers. And many of them saw Bonhoeffer as their pastor and had their picture taken with him. This is an entire edition entitled Letters and Papers from Prison. How do we get these letters out of prison? Dietrich writes letters. There's no mailbox. Guards. Nazi guards got us this book. This is a phenomenal book about the letters of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so they befriended him. His attitude was that he is simply going to work for the Lord. And he ended up in Flossenbürg, where on April 9th, he was holding a service, a ministry, a service. He had preached. He was ministering to the people there. And they came for him. It was in the morning. They came for him, and he knew that that meant he was going to be executed. This was about 3 weeks before that camp was liberated by the Allies. 3 weeks. One of the last things Hitler did, pretty much the day before he took his own life, like a coward, he instituted the executions of about 2,000 people. And Bonhoeffer was one of them. It was an execution out of spite. Hitler just wanted to do as much damage as he could. And so he signed the death paper for Bonhoeffer. In the preface to this book, Life Together, there's a great statement about Bonhoeffer. It's written by an English officer who was in the same concentration camp and was in that service where Bonhoeffer was ministering. Let me just read it to you. "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." Boy, I'd love that to be said about me. Wherever you are, you have an enthusiasm, a happiness and a joy over the least incident. You're positive. You're encouraged. He's in a concentration camp, not charged with anything, and because you don't have a lot of time to go through his life, at this point, engaged to Maria. He was going to be married. "He was one of the very few persons I've ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners: the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside and he said this: "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life." The next day he was hung in Flossenbürg. This was a man of tremendous, tremendous courage. A man who came to Christ at this point, at 39 when he was hung, when he was 31, 8 years earlier. And yet so committed to Christ that he impacted not only the people around him, but thousands if not millions more through his writing. One of his best friends was a man named Eberhard Bethke. Bethke wrote this about his dear friend Bonhoeffer. At the age of 30, he was barred from his academic post. When he was 34, the pulpit was closed to him. At 35, written publication was forbidden. And by his imprisonment at 37, even conversation with his friends was denied him. Yet each time this narrowing circle came closer, his acting and his thinking gained power and stretched into new dimensions. And when he was silenced for good at 39, he began to speak more loudly than ever before. Because his life backed up the writings that we now have. Dietrich believed in the Word of God. He believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as a result, he changed his world. And he's changed ours as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this dear servant, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Thank you that you had given him such great courage to stand against such a horrible enemy at that time of the Third Reich. And that in the midst of such evil, he stood for you and for your church. An organization which you said that even the gates of hell could not stand against it. And in this case, that was totally true. Because you worked in and through Bonhoeffer. May his life be a testimony to what you, through your word and a person's heart, can do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.